Father, we enter into your presence thanking you for your word and thanking you for your love and your mercy, thanking you for your grace, for the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, and that you would work in our lives and in our hearts to transform us, that we would live worthy of the calling with which you call us. With meekness and in fear, we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at the primary question for today, does anyone have a question that they would like to address, either now or in some future time? Okay. So think of your questions. I've got a small list, and I can add them to them. Email them to me at questions@bethelmorganhill.org. Or those of you here, you can just ask me, and I will try to remember them. So we've been taking a look at functions of the church. So if we go back over to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I'm going to give you a quiz. Okay? So Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So, question I have for you. When we were looking at this passage before, how many different functions did we find in these three verses? Anyone want to try to remember?
Teaching,
good.
Baptizing.
Yeah.
Just count it in.
Make disciples.
Make disciples.
Four.
Baptizing.
Teach them.
Teaching, which is what we're going to talk about today.
Say seven. It's a lucky number.
And the first one was in verse 18.
Power. Wait, no.
The authority of Jesus. Okay. So we were looking at four distinct functions of the church here. So we're looking at the authority of Jesus to make disciples, baptizing, which we talked about last week. The recording got messed up, but it's out there anyway. And then teaching them to obey. Baptizing, again, we'll be talking about on the evening service of July 16th. So we'll be giving that to a different form because I had bad equipment. Anyway, so we're going to take a look at this question. It says here in verse 20, teaching them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So, why is obedience important? Why do we need to teach people to obey? Why don't we just teach them, just repeat after me, Jesus? Can you do that? Right? Why don't we just say, all you have to do is say Jesus. That's it. And if you can say it, you're in. You're done. Make it so much easier, wouldn't it? But instead, what he says is, we'll teach obedience. Well, why? What's so important about it? Let's go over to Matthew 7. We're going to look at verses 21 to 27. And we'll start with Mildred.
"Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it."
So according to these verses, At some point in time, people are going to come up to Jesus at the end of time, and what are they going to say to him?
Lord, Lord.
Yeah. So who do they recognize him to be?
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay? They say, you're master. You're the master. And then they say, when he looks at them, and sort of, I imagine he looked at them with this quizzical look on his face. And who do they say they are? Or what do they say is their right to be able to call him Lord in order to enter into heaven?
All their works.
Yeah, all their works. So look at some of these works. It says, have we not prophesied in thy name? What would we call that today?
Proclaiming the gospel.
Preacher. Here's a preacher. Here's someone that went around and told people about Jesus.
Well, doesn't Paul give that as one of the gifts to the prophet?
It is a gift. But if you give that gift or utilize that gift to bring honor to yourself, then you're not using it to glorify Jesus.
It could be used to work for Jesus.
Right.
It wouldn't be necessarily mean they were one of God's children.
Right. So, let me show you. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 12 to 18. Philippians 1, 12 to 18.
But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, and so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
So here's the difference here. What are there's two groups of people talked about here. One, what do they have in common?
They're both preaching.
They're both preaching the gospel. And they're preaching it correctly, the implication. Now, one group, Paul is saying, they're in big trouble, ultimately. Why?
Because they're not doing God's will.
Okay. What does that mean? They're not doing God's will, yes. But what are they doing that is going to bring about a problem for them? They're preaching the gospel of Jesus, which is great. But why is their preaching problematic? But the preaching of these others is not problematic.
It's not mixed with love. It's mixed with things of selfish.
Right.
They're also not walking by God's Spirit.
Right. So all those things factor in. But he's focusing in here. They are preaching the gospel in order to cause another harm. They're preaching in order to cause Paul harm. Or they're preaching in order they can say, look at me. I'm the preacher. I'm the guy up front. I'm the guy that all these people listen to. Isn't that cool? It's me. And so they are so focused on themselves. You know, there's the song, it's me, oh Lord. But they drop the second half of that song, forget them. Where they're not humbling themselves before God. They're just saying, it's me. Look at me. There's a new one, contemporary music, that we tease my wife about it being her...
It's all about you, Jesus.
Right.
You're the heart of worship.
There's a song that says, it's all about you. And so we tease, because once in a while, my wife will talk teasingly, say that she's a very humble person. Anyway, so we'll bug her about her version of that song, is it's all about me.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what these people were doing. And that, if we go back to Matthew chapter 7, that's what was happening here. You've got people here that say, we prophesied in your name. I ought to get some goodies because I was a preacher. I'm better than everyone else. I preached. Okay, and then and in thy name cast out devils. Now, how would we, what would sort of kind of be the corollary today? People came to know you because through my preaching.
I know this is a cause of dispute amongst different Christian denominations, but I believe that the people can actually have demons cast out.
I don't doubt that, but I'm saying predominantly
it also
includes the predominant form, I think, which would be the wider picture of casting out Satan out of someone's life. Mm-hmm. Okay, they're not really the ones doing it. They're bringing the Word of God. By the hearing of the Word of God, they come to know Jesus Christ, and Satan no longer has dominion over them.
Yeah, but they, you know, I saved so and so, whatever, and really the Holy Spirit that did it. Yeah.
Right.
You're blessed that being used as that vehicle, bringing the Word.
So I don't think that that's stretching the context. Okay? Literally what he's talking about here is, casting out devils, removing a demon from within a person's life. But I think that that also covers general salvation. Mm-hmm. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Hey, I went around and I was giving away money and saying, this is from Jesus, this is from Jesus. Okay? Now, look at what he says here. Jesus looks at him in verse 23, says, I have professed unto them, I never knew you. In other words, what he's saying is, did you do these things for me or for you? Did you proclaim the Word of God to bring honor to me, or did you bring it to proclaim honor, to bring honor to you? And in this group here, he's telling them, it wasn't for me. I believe it's Haggai, I'm not going to look it up, where he says a similar type of thing for their fast. Did you really fast for me? In other words, it's a rhetorical question saying, it wasn't for me you fasted. You fasted to make yourself look holy, but you never evaluated your heart. Same type of things going on here. But look at what he does say in verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and just writes them down.
And does them.
And does them.
Like James says, maybe not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word.
Right. Same thing James says. The one who hears them and puts them into their life, applies them to their life, and changes their life because, well, Jesus said so. We've talked about this several times in many different venues, so if you've heard this one before, don't stop me. But right now, we have going on throughout this nation the Marriage Protection Amendment. Marriage is between one man and one woman. End of story. And all the applications and all the benefits, facilities thereof. What is the argument that is given to say marriage needs to be protected? Number one argument that we hear in the media. Tradition. Hey, traditional marriage.
Yeah, for the last, they'll say 5,000 years or something like that.
Now, is that a valid argument?
No.
You have a tradition, okay, and your point is, right? Just because it's been always done doesn't mean that it needs to continue. What makes same-sex marriage wrong is God says so.
They want to avoid using the word the Bible when they say tradition. I guess
what?
It's absurd. Unless you say that, it can be a bad tradition. It can be all kinds of...
And in fact, I'm one extra degree of radicalness in the marriage of definition. I believe if you define a marriage between one man and one woman, you've fallen one person short.
Yeah.
You need God in the middle of that relationship. That is a marriage according to Genesis chapter 2. You have that triad there that they work together as a unit. Okay? And I don't think I'm on shaky biblical ground yet. But that's what's going on there. So he says here, as he goes on, he says, if you do the work of that I have commanded you, you do what I say, you are going to be firm and stand firm. Nothing's going to shake you. Because you know what to believe, why to believe it, you know what to do, and how to do it. And you do it. It's not theoretical. but it's real life. Okay, let's go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 50.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 50.
Verse 50.
For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother.
So, notice how he defines his relatives. Those people who are my relatives, my brother, my sister, my mother, those that are related to me, are those that grew up in my house. Right?
Right.
Those that hung out in my backyard. No, the ones that do the will of my Father. So if you hang out and you take communion, you take the Lord's Supper, and you read the scriptures and in the front of the church and whatever you do, if you're not doing the will of God, in other words, you're doing it for God and because He's asked you to do it, type of thing, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Now, I also want to caution as well, because I've heard this from so many different sources. Something needs to be done. Okay, let's say we need a teacher. Oh, well, I can't do that. God, that's not my calling. Well, what are you waiting for a calling? You waiting for your cell phone to ring and say, hello, this is Jesus. Will you please teach? I mean, come on. But what do we look for? How do we identify a calling is one of the things that we should look into someday. Because a lot of people are looking for the knock on the door. And Jesus in His white flowing gown standing there before you saying, I want you to do this. Okay? And so the context here is, are you doing things for the wrong reason? Are you doing them to bring honor and glory to God? Or are you doing them so you can say, look at me, look at how cool I am? Okay? So obedience ultimately is the difference between eternal salvation and eternal damnation. That's what we have to teach to obey. Because if all I teach you is how to repeat after me, Jesus, I have taught you nothing.
And the other implication in when Jesus says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, the implication there is that you don't love Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, that was one of these other verses.
Yeah, I was wondering whether I should say that.
No, that's all of that's fine. I just said there's so much here. It's right. What I try to do is on the internet, I try to give more backfill than what I have here. Some of the times you'll find out that I have not as much. It's partially because I'm tired when I'm doing that. But anyway, make my apologies and say sorry. Now, question two says, well, why should I obey since I am eternally safe and secure? And can't I do anything that I want to? In other words, and I've heard this argument, and I don't want to pick on Arminianism. Anyone know what Arminianism is? Or not know what it is?
No.
Arminianism is basically the idea that Jesus died for most of my salvation. They won't phrase it this way, but this is the way I understand it. But there's just we have just enough faith in ourselves that we might, by our own power and own volition, believe. And so I have the free will to choose to follow God. It's generally called former free will, man's free will, and free willism. Now, one of these days, I will cover the issue of free will because there is a true aspect to it. But not with respect to salvation. It's an issue with respect of obedience.
So what are they saying?
They're saying that I can, of my own power, my own capacity, choose to follow Jesus. And Jesus has nothing to do with, He cannot stop me from believing, and He cannot help me in my belief.
Oh.
Okay?
Extreme.
Right. Yeah. This is a form of Arminianism. And when we talk, and they'll also typically associated with that, is the idea that you can lose your salvation. Because after all, if I choose to follow Jesus, I can choose not to follow Jesus. Therefore, I've lost it. And the argument that they will typically raise with me is, hey, if you are secure in the hands of God, then you can be able to do anything you want to. You can sin all you want to, and God can just stand there going, oh man, I can't believe you did that, but he's my child. I have to, I'm obligated to save him. Now, doesn't that sound stupid? Okay, and that's what the way they argue that. So, what I'm saying is, let's take a look at their question. If I am eternally secure as a believer in Jesus Christ, why should I worry about obeying? Because after all, I'm secure, right? So we're going to look at this. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Probably can't get through all of these. 10, verses 23 and 24. In Gregory.
Okay.
First Corinthians 10:23-24.
All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well.
If I am truly, truly a believer, is there anything I can do that will violate the law of God in such a way I'm out of there? Look at what he says here. All things are lawful. You mean murder? Yeah, if you're eternally secure. Now, let me explain that. Okay? Because he goes on and says, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, and what I choose to do as a saved believer, eternally secure in God, is those things that edify. Is those things that seeks another man's benefit. That's what it means by another man's wealth. I don't seek what benefits me, but I seek what benefits my son. Or I seek what benefits my friend Joe. Now sometimes those things are not what they want, but what they need. I know my son does not like discipline. And he would take a look at discipline and says, but that wasn't for my benefit. Oh yeah? You may not have felt like it was for your benefit, but in the long term it is. I've got a guy at work, I can't remember his, but it says, he's got a little bumper sticker. He's Muslim, and which factors in, that's why I bring it up. Because I write scripture on my whiteboard. And so he's got this little bumper sticker that he put on his area a while back that says, hatred for none, love for all. Sounds great, and it's really true. The question is, define love. If I see you, Andy, playing on the railroad track, and I see the train coming down going doot doot, but you've got your iPod in your ears and you're dancing along doing a nice little jig on the railroad tracks, and I go, oh, poor guy, he's playing on the railroad. Here comes the train. Poor guy.
I don't want to offend him. I tell him that he'll be out there.
Okay. Now, did I show love to him? By letting him go, smish. Okay. So as a Christian, when we tell them, you are destined towards a path of eternal hell and eternal damnation, is that hatred or love?
Love.
If I tell someone, you know what, you're a nice person and all, and it's cool that you give to all these groups, but you don't have Jesus, you're destined to hell because the one requirement is Jesus Christ. You narrow-minded bigot, right? No, love. Because you can fall 18 inches short of eternal salvation. That's the distance between your head and your heart.
No, Catholic.
If you've got Jesus in your head, whether it's naming the name of Jesus or it's by the actions proclaiming, doing the things that Jesus wants you to do, but you don't have him as the reason, as the core of your reason for what you do, you've missed it by 18 inches. Because it's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. I got to speed things up so I'm going to take a look at some of this. Okay, let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We're going to skip the Galatians passage for now. Now, in that Galatian passage, was a scale, you could say. It says, these are the works of the flesh, and they lead to destruction. These are the works of the Spirit, they lead to life. Okay? But we'll get a better picture. Let's look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14.
And you, forgetting your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened it together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
All right. It says here in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What in the world is that?
The law.
The law. That's the law of God. What happened to the law of God at Calvary?
Nailed to the cross.
Nailed to the cross, which means what happened to it? Yeah, took it away. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's gone. So, here's the cool thing. When you are a Christian and you look upon Jesus Christ, when you stand before the Father and Satan comes to bring out, he's the accuser, every law that you have violated, he's going to pull out his big old rap sheet. He's going to go start thumbing through and says, well, these pages are blank, sir. Hold on, I'm looking. It's in here somewhere. I know it. Because the law has been taken out of the way. Paul also phrases it this way. Where there is no law, there is no infraction. Right? If there was no posted speed limit, how fast could I go on the freeway? Fast as your car can go. Okay, in my case, 40 miles per hour. but reality is that a cop cannot cite me and say you are exceeding the posted speed limit. Well, sir, what posted speed limit? There isn't one. Same thing with the law of God.
So does that nullify the Ten Commandments?
Not at all. Mm-hmm. Because, let me show you this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20. So what it means is that the law of God no longer condemns us, but it still has a purpose. And it's...
Romans what?
Romans 3:20.
The Ten Commandments ever condemn, or is it just pointing out?
Well,
I remember.
What the Ten Commandments would do is it listed the thou shalt. Right? The thou shalt and thou shalt not. If you violated those, he says, you are in violation of my covenant. So if you were to steal somebody, okay, so I just stole his water bottle and claimed it as my own. Okay, I have violated the Ten Commandments. I have violated the nature character of God. And as a result of that, I stand guilty before God. But look at what Romans 3:20 says. We'll have Al read that one.
Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
So, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? To identify sin. So it identifies, the purpose of the law is to point out to you where you have failed and where you need to change. Because if I steal, and I am a true believer with the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, I do not go to hell for that, but that says I need to confess that, forsake it, turn from it, because I have violated the character of God. That's what the purpose of the law is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but it also says things like in, I don't remember exactly where it is, but like in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all those books that have the law in them, like there's something about, and I don't know exactly where it is, but it says something about, you know, not combining diverse articles of clothing.
Yes.
So, I mean, is that still to be taken as a... one of my friends says that might just be for the priests or something. But I thought it was a general...
Let me explain to you. Let's go into 2 Corinthians 6:14.
Okay.
This is the application of that issue of diverse clothing. Today we would say you don't mix polyester and wool. Okay? Now, and it's more than just a fashion faux pas. Not that I have any fashion sense anyway. I have to call up Henry and Tae Young and say, do these go together? No, just kidding. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Mm-hmm. So, Robert, you want to read that for us?
2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?
So this is the picture of...
metaphor.
It's a metaphor. Right? He's saying, don't be mixing these materials, because we're not to mix...
Oh, is that the old patch and the new?
Yeah.
Okay.
The old patch and the new patch is actually a picture of an old covenant and the new covenant.
Yeah, I was just about.
Okay. And so what? So that's the old patch and the new patch issue. The material that are diverse materials. Mm-hmm. That whole is a whole issue of separation. Okay. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are now a holy being, a holy individual, because you have God dwelling within you. Man, there is nothing more holy on the face of this earth than you. Okay? Even though you are entrenched in sin. Mm-hmm. So cool. But what he's saying is, though you by your nature are unholy, God dwelling in you makes you holy. Don't get so mingled up with the unholy people around you that they cannot separate you and identify there's something unique about you.
Right, but that's not the context of when it was in the Old Testament, was it? I mean,
right. But we also have to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the whole law. Mm-hmm. And that he had nailed the law outside of us. And it's put aside and destroyed. So we're not destroyed because of it. But that whole picture of the diverse materials and all of that whole thing is an issue of separation, is an issue of holiness, issue of cleanliness, issue of making yourself righteous or being the righteous individual you are. Mm-hmm. And so it's pointing to the fulfillment or the better expansion here of who are you intermingling with? What are you becoming a part of? Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians, I believe, when he says Second Corinthians, mm-hmm. he's talking about the treading of the wheat by the ox. He says, you're not to muzzle, according to the law, you don't muzzle an ox while he's threshing the wheat, while he's treading it. Now, is God interested in the ox? I mean, after all, that'd be cruel and unusual punishment to have what he eats right in front of him and put a strap around his mouth. Is that his concern? That you would not be called up by PETA and say you are being, you are treating this animal unethically because you're making him tread with a muzzle on. Paul says no, that's not the issue. The issue is how are you treating the people of God that work for the giving of the Word of God. So what Paul did is the same thing I'm doing here. He took an Old Testament law and says, how does that fit with Jesus having fulfilled it? Okay, because Jesus came to fulfill the whole law. The way it fits is because it has a different application. It's not the clothing, it's not the threads, but it's the character of the heart. If I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if I spend all of my life, you know, every weekend after work I run down to the local bar and I'm not sharing the gospel to bring people out of there, but I'm there and I'm drinking with them and I'm getting drunk with them and I'm just having a worldly speaking, a good time. Am I being a separate individual? Have I been living my life as separated unto God? Or am I mixing with those who are ungodly and trying to mingle with them to where people cannot see me? But they see the people that I hang out with and say, this is a bunch of rebel rousers. That's what that issue is. He's saying, keeping separated the holy from the unholy, the righteous from the unrighteous. And it doesn't mean that you can't have friends who are unbelievers, but what it does mean is you don't get so intimately involved with them that you become acting like them. Your job as a believer is to point them to Jesus Christ and say, here's a better way. That's our interface with the unbelieving world. We engage them in culture, but with the goal, the aim of showing them Jesus. So that's how those things play out. It's a different application because remember, Jesus fulfilled the entire Old Testament. No longer condemns, but it still instructs. But we have to understand how to reapply in today's world. And what was the... I don't want to get into just using the frame of the spiritual message underneath it. Because you don't want to get into allegorical teaching. But you want to see the old... what the Old Testament said, what the New Testament says, and say, how does the New Testament explain the Old? So that we get a better description of what the Old meant. Now, I don't want to digress, but the fourth commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Has nothing. I don't think it has much to do with cursing. Okay, most people use it as using God's name as a curse word. Yes, that's there. And that's a component of it. Primary function of it, I think, is do not attribute to yourself the name of God and take it lightly. The reason I say that is in 1 John, he talks about it. In fact, we may have that here. Let's go to 1 John, see if this is what I'm talking about. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Yeah, this is it. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 19. Okay. You want to read that for us, David?
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
So the key to that concept is verse 19. They went out from us. What does that mean?
They left.
Okay. But they were not of us. What does that bring?
They weren't believers.
Yeah. Ultimately what he's saying is these people hung around the Christians saying, look at me, I'm a Christian. But they weren't. Ultimately what happened is they got so fed up with the true Word of God. They got fed up with them trying to teach a new doctrine and their rejection by the people of God saying, that they went off and they started their own denomination. Okay? That's what John is saying here. They left us, but they weren't really of us. So who cares, in a way? Because if they had been of us, if they'd been believers, they would have continued. Because they look at the law of God and to identify sin, and they look at the Word of God and fearful of changing it. Now, granted, Paul does talk about a lot about liberality, which means living freely in the gospel of Christ, but not liberal in the context of, you know what, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything regardless of what it costs someone else. In other words, they would take a look and say, you know what? If my drinking is going to cause Robert to stumble, man, I'm just going to go have to get that Jack Daniels, sit down with him and say, let's go, dude. Okay, now, have I crossed love? Have I shown him love? Have I fulfilled the commandments of God? No. But we do have people within Christendom that say, you know what? Let's live lasciviously and, you know, get all excited about it because people are sleeping around with whoever they want to, and isn't it cool? We're in fellowship with one another. They obviously haven't read 1 Corinthians very much because that precise issue he addresses. But the whole point is, how can you identify people? Why can I not do anything that I want to? Because it brings dishonor to God if I am causing another to stumble. It brings dishonor to God if I understand that I have sinned. Though it doesn't separate me from Jesus Christ, from the love of Jesus Christ, it's Romans chapter 8. But yet I disappoint Him. Do I look forward to disappointing those that I love? Do I look forward and look and think, you know, boy, it'd really irritate my wife if I started doing this. I'm going to do that just for the fun of it. No. What I do is I take a look at the one I love and say, what can I do to please You? And lasciviousness and doing anything I want to, regardless of consequence, is not loving the Father. But it's sort of kind of taking, looking at and taking His picture that's hanging up on my wall, spitting on it, and desecrating it. That's what it amounts to. So that's sort of got the roundabout way. Does that help? When we're dealing with the purpose of the law and the wool and the, how those things apply,
it's still a really big issue for me because, it just seems like a big concept because there are things in the Old Testament that are specifically kind of like almost nullified. Well, basically, some of the things are nullified. It seems like the. In the Old Testament, you can't eat certain things, you know. And then the New Testament, Paul says, you know, you can eat anything. Just don't eat it. Like, if you eat it unto God. Don't doubt that you're, you know.
So I will give you a short answer, and then we'll move on. We'll look at pushing this later.
Okay.
The short answer is Jesus removed the Sinai covenant. It was the Sinai covenant of Moses, was meant for the people of Israel only. It was a bless-curse covenant, and he fulfilled it, and as a result of that, eradicated it from humanity. So it doesn't show you how to be righteous with God, but it does express what pleases and displeases God. In other words, you don't go to hell because you violate the word of God. You go to hell because you reject Jesus. That's the summary.
And the Sinai covenant refers to the Ten Commandments? Or
refers to the Pentateuch, basically. Okay, refers to everything from the Ten Commandments all the way through Deuteronomy. Okay, everything that was written up. Now the historical portion, the earlier historical portion of Exodus through about chapter 12 to 13, 18 maybe, is not the covenant itself, but what you have in starting in about Exodus 18 or 19, might even be 20, Exodus 20, all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, where you have the statement of the law, and it says, you do this, you'll be blessed, you do this, you'll be cursed. What I would recommend is read, go in light of what you understand about the Old Testament, read the book of Galatians, and say, what does Paul say about the law of God? Because he defines it as a death covenant. Because we cannot fulfill it.
Okay.
So, we'll have to... Does the church have a short list of do's and don'ts? In other words, can I generate a list and say, well, if I keep God first, I'm in. If I go to church on Sunday, I'm in. If I'm, you know... Right? What's the short list? Because people have, you know, pastor has talked about people saying, okay, before I join your church, evaluate joining your church, where's your list of what I can and can't do? And the right answer is, well, here's the Bible. Follow it. Okay? Not that obeying makes you holy, but by being holy, you will obey. At least that will be the intent of your heart and your desire. You will fail. Okay.
Is there a there's a distinction also between the ceremonial law and the moral law, or how
I don't think that the distinction is necessary. We do not go to hell because we have violated the moral law, okay? Because we've had committed adultery. We don't go to hell because we committed adultery. Those things do displease God. So Jesus has fulfilled the entire law. All of it is fulfilled. All of it is set aside. All of it is there. Some of those things make less sense to us now because we do not live under that mechanism. We don't live under the Sinai covenant. As a result of that, some of the components of the ceremonial law, the showbread and the lighting of the candles and the priest once a year and all of these things, well, that's already been fulfilled in Jesus. And so those are all about how you approach God. And now we have to take a look and say, okay, these are cool things. How do we approach God now? Through Jesus Christ. Now these things here, the ceremonial component of the law, is no more applicable than the moral component. But the ceremonial component is completely fulfilled in Jesus. The moral component completely fulfilled in Jesus. But the moral component of it does expose our character of sin. Okay? Still exposes those things. You know what? You messed up. What are you doing when the plate comes around to collect your offerings unto God? You reach in and pull money out and put it in your pocket. Okay? Is that what this is for? But I have heard of church services where the offering was designed that way. So, where they started off with money and they passed around and says, what you need, you take. Okay? Fascinating idea. But I think they listed a caveat. You cannot use it for yourself. You take something, you have to give it to somebody else and say, this is a gift from God, type of idea. That's an interesting approach.
But if, in other words, if we are to be obedient to God, mm-hmm. we're really talking about the moral component and not the dietary laws or something like that, right? I mean,
if we take a look at what is the makeup of our moral character and behavior, those are defined by what we call the moral component of the law. Don't kill, don't steal. Okay. Now the dietary things. Again, we're not held accountable to eternal damnation because, well, we have different types of our bread is made from wheat and corn combined. Okay, how many of you will eat bread and you'll have it's a wheat bread with oats and sesame seeds sprinkled on the top? Okay, we don't go to hell because we eat that. But it's also not pointing out a moral character flaw of you that says, you know, God looks at your heart and says, oh, Joe, I can't believe you had sunflower seeds with wheat. Oh, Joe, repent! Okay? But the reality is that there's sort of that distinction of the components of the law. But as far as condemning us, it isn't there. Because the law no longer condemns those who are truly in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, including the moral law.
Including the moral law. So we take a look at the stuff that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and it's not admit, but commit. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we look at that and says, I don't want to because that dishonors God. Because he's told me specifically, this is how you ought to behave. And so forth and so on. So that's the way I would address that issue. It's not that we're to maintain the moral law and reject the ceremonial law, and the civil law we also have to maintain. No, it's all been put aside. Now, the civil law, the moral law, still has usefulness to help guide our actions. The dietary laws and the ceremonial laws are like, well, what do they guide? Some of the things that I do understand is if you were to follow the dietary laws, for example, you would probably be a lot healthier individual. Just statement of fact. But it has no ramifications. None of it has any ramifications on your eternal salvation. But as Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So what do I want to do? I want to do that which edifies. lifts up the name of Jesus Christ, lifts up my brethren and encourages them and helps them along their path. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Let's see. So, okay, we'll just take a look at a couple of things. Let's go over to let's go over to 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. And we'll go over to Mildred.
3, 6, and 7.
Yep.
Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written in engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away?
Now, as we look at that passage, what does Paul say about the list of do's and don'ts? He refers to it as a list, as a letter.
Administration of death.
Yeah.
Letter that kills. Right?
Letter kills. So if we were, as a congregation, had a list of things that says, you know what, in order to be a Christian, you must be here every Sunday morning. You must be here for Sunday school and for morning service, for evening service, for prayer service. You must tithe 10%. We're gonna check you up on that one. What have I created? I've created a covenant that kills, that destroys, that maims, rather than an agreement of spirit and love. There is Christian, quote-unquote, law out there. Some of those laws define, well, what can you wear in church? It took my parents, probably after we moved to California, about 20 years to go back to church. You know what the primary issue was? I hate ties. Excuse me? What's that got to do with eternal life? I don't care if you come in shorts. Because I tell you what, when you hear the word of God, and that word of God dwells within you, you will no longer say, I don't want to do this because I just don't want to. You'll look in and say, God, what do you want me to do? What would you like me to wear to church today? Because it's not about me, God, it's about you. My wife can tell you for years, 20, you know, 50, about 12 years of our marriage, a tie me, I didn't own a tie. Actually, I take that back. I own two ties. I owned one tie that I wore when I got married, and it has not moved from then until about 3 years ago. And I had one tie that I was sort of kind of required to wear because I was an Awana leader. And I kind of forget it. I hate ties.
You chip off the old one.
But you know what? I don't mind the ties now. Because now I wear them for Jesus. And it's what I think He would want me to wear. Not that it makes me holy, not that it makes me anything special, but I just want to be my best for Jesus. But I don't care if you wear flip-flops. I don't care if you wear sandals. Because I tell you what, when God gets a hold of you, your life changes. There's no such thing as I will clean up my life and then I'll become a Christian. Reality is, as a result of becoming a Christian, I will clean up my life. That's why there is no list of do's and don'ts. Because as soon as I've created a list, I've created a Christian law. I've created Christian legalism, and the letter kills, it destroys. Now, in reality, there are things that I should do. If I am a Christian, I should be in the Word of God. But if I'm a Christian and I don't read the Word of God, does that make me less of a Christian? If Jesus Christ says, I am a Christian and I don't read the Word of God, do I cease being a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Not at all. As a Christian, I should go to church. But if Jesus Christ says, I am a Christian and I don't go to church, do I cease being a Christian? Not at all. Okay? So, that's what happens with legalism. We begin defining what is a Christian. And the one who defines a Christian is not me. The one that is not even the Scriptures that defines a Christian. What defines a Christian is Jesus. Plain and simple. And if Jesus has a hold of your life, it will manifest itself. That's what James teaches. Show me your faith. Don't just tell me about it. Because you pump enough wood over a pot of boiling water, you're going to get steam. But if that steam doesn't do anything, all you've done is generated steam. Paul says, put that steam to work. Or James is saying, put that steam to work. Show me your love of Jesus Christ by your life. So, we'll touch on a few more things. We did start late, so we'll touch on a few more things. What exactly should the church teach? So let's go to Acts chapter 20. I think that's the wrong one. Hold on, I gotta check this out. Yeah, okay. We'll go to Acts 20, verses 27 to 29. This is really where I want to spend my time, but we'll just hit a few things.
For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock.
According to Paul, what is the church to teach? Verse 27.
Okay.
The full counsel of God. So where does the counsel of God begin? Genesis chapter, verse 1. Counsel of God begins in the beginning. Now, where does the counsel of God end? Revelation 22, and I don't remember the verse. Okay, I think it's about 21, yeah. Okay, that's where it begins. Now, in between those bookends, and including those two bookends, is the counsel of God. You mean even numbers where you're going through all those names? Yeah. It's counsel of God. Why? Even that, I don't want to digress in that. Because belonging to the people of God is important to God. All those lists, all those names are saying, these are my people. And it's also saying, it is only through the tribe of Judah that eternal life can even come to being. So if you're a tribe of Judah, would you want to keep track of that? I want to know when the Messiah comes. Messiah's coming. And it's coming down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Well, who are Judah's offspring? Well, you follow them throughout. And so you keep track of all these things. And you know what's also fascinating? Historical lesson. Keeping track of genealogies in Judaism is supreme importance. During the temple destruction of AD 70, guess what they lost? Genealogy records. So how can they prove anyone new coming up is descendant from Judah? You can't. It's gone, destroyed. Just historical information.
You would think there would be kind of a setting off a little spark that something happened there that this person who was claimed to be the Messiah probably was.
Yeah. Although there is a tribe in Africa that is claiming to be descendants of the long lost 10 tribes. I don't think they've isolated it down. And they can't prove it, obviously. And so the council of the councils in Israel are saying, okay. Is it?
Yeah. Because I also heard some rabbis claim to be like descended from your high priest.
Sure. They will claim that. Okay. But I'm saying, as far as being able to prove it, that says,
sort of
this is my father, this is, most of those records are gone.
Yeah.
They're obliterated.
Yeah, I heard some claims, but the guy heard that it's all gone, with all the original records.
Okay, I could be wrong, so those on the internet and elsewhere, if I'm wrong, let me know.
I heard the same thing, too. I believe it's the case.
Let's see what else I want to do. Now we'll probably hit Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 today. Anyone remember what that says? Isaiah 28, 9 and 10.
Precept upon precept.
Precept upon precept. Okay, so what does that mean? We're going to teach precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What's he referring to?
Comparing scripture to scripture, validating what you read in one text, but being supported by other texts in scripture.
So, would Isaiah agree with Paul?
Yep.
From the beginning to end, and teach it all.
Yep.
Let's.
Where is that?
Isaiah 28:9-10. So it's on your sheet there.
Okay.
Now, one more place I want to look is in Acts 28. And I don't have time to build up much of this. So what we're going to do is just look at verse 31. Acts 28, verse 31. And I forget.
Andy.
Okay, Andy.
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man or beating him.
So, what are we supposed to teach them? What did Paul preach? What's that? Okay, what he preached was actually that's one definition of it. What's the other?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God.
With all confidence.
Okay, so he preached the kingdom of God, and he redefined that, saying he's preaching Jesus. Okay, so what do you correlate between those two?
People, then.
Yeah, basically, when you're preaching the kingdom of God, you have no choice but to preach about the King of the Kingdom, who is Jesus, because he's the one that makes it the kingdom of God. So, what is the church to teach on and preach on?
Jesus.
And so, what we have here in the reason I had a larger section, verse 23 says he taught out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So he taught the kingdom of God from Genesis to Malachi, all of it. He taught Jesus. Okay, he taught the kingdom of God, and we're not going to get into those questions, but what exactly is the word of God? Well, it's Jesus. The Word became flesh in John 1:14. And what exactly is the kingdom of God? In Matthew you get it, the kingdom of God is ultimately Jesus is King. And so, what's fascinating, you know, as much diversity is out there within Christianity, regardless of what denomination they have, if they are truly Christian, they have a one word purpose. Jesus. That's our message. Jesus. That's our purpose. Jesus. That's our function. Jesus. That's our mindset. That's our life, as we were looking at yesterday. It talks about in 2 Corinthians, it says, in Christ who is your life. So the function of the church in teaching? Jesus Christ. And obedience is necessary. Which didn't have it get into it in here. It's out of 1 John. It talks about, by this we know that you are a child of God when you do His commandments. You can recognize and observe other people that says, that guy's a Christian because they do the will of God with the heart of God to glorify God. And there are some of these, and I don't want to point fingers at global people, but there are some of these televangelists out there who they're preaching some sort of word of God in order to bring honor and glory to themselves so that their pockets can become lined with silk. Now, I'm not the one judging them, but I'm just saying by the what appears to be their motives, what appears to be going on, they're suspect.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, that's not my call. They're not an unbeliever because I say so. It's between them and Jesus Christ. But Jesus also says, you'll know my people by their love. You'll know them by their fruit. Are they bringing honor and glory to me, or are they exalting themselves directly or indirectly? Because they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about God. But what are they really exalting? So any further questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much that you have given us such a simple task, but it is very difficult. The simplicity is we have but one message, Jesus Christ. And it is difficult because we are human and the flesh dwells with us. And many people will look for the slightest flaw in us to point out, you're a hypocrite. And the reality is at the table of Jesus Christ, there's always room for one more. Lord, I pray that you use your word to transform us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to modify our lives and transform our lives, that we would live as though we were holy and righteous individuals, pleasing to the Father, and that you would encourage our hearts to holiness. We pray for the rest of this evening that your word goes forth with power, with might, with authority from on high, that lives will be changed, and that people will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.